of Exodus 34, the Lord is appearing to Moses, who's hiding in the cleft of the rock. 34:6 of Exodus. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have read about the horrors of hell and the glories of heaven. And we come before you who made them both. And we confess that we deserve the former and not the latter. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us your Spirit so we could worship you in spirit and in truth. We need light for our path. So speak through your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is our third and final Sunday evening for our surveying anger from a biblical perspective. And we've been helped in our survey by a book written by David Polison entitled Good and Angry, Redeeming Anger, Irritation, Complaining, and Bitterness. Now, in our first message, we underscored how all of us, yes, even you, have an anger problem. None of us are exempt, whether we're reflexive gunslingers in our personalities, or explosive volcanoes, or subtle icebergs, or crafty role players. We all have a problem with anger. In our second message, we discussed anger theologically, how God is good and angry, and maritally, how it brews between spouses, and personally, how it burns in traffic jams. So now in this final message, we want to just consider four final anger issues. We'll consider first, scarred anger. Secondly, everyday anger. Thirdly, selfward anger. And fourthly, Godward anger. Four main points tonight. So come on with me first to scarred anger. One may say, something happened to me that I'll never get over. It was so wrong. The betrayal, the brutality of it. I have a rage inside that's so intense, I'm just permanently scarred. You say that? You think that? Well, you may be right. You may never get over it. It can't just be washed away. It may well mark you for the rest of your life, that scarred anger. But realize that that mark can be a good one. If you act like God, who is good and angry at times. There's a woman named Kathy Leitner. She never got over the death of her 13-year-old daughter who was run over by a drunk driver. She was angry and righteously angry. But she channeled that passion of that anger into a constructive mission, and she founded Mothers Against Drunk Drivers back in 1980. She was marked by it, but it was a good thing. She was good and she was angry. Or think of Martin Luther King Jr. He was scarred by the whippings of Jim Crow racial prejudice in the South of the United States. But instead of his nightmare in the South making him full of hate, it led him to a dream. Like he spoke about it. I have a dream, he said, that men would be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. And this use of his anger channeled toward good made him not a disfigured person, but rather a very inspirational figure. Martin Luther King brought about great good in our nation, bringing repentance and bringing reform. And that kind of use of anger, that can be scarring experiences that we have, well, that's godlike. You think of God being angry. We read from Exodus chapter 34. God had been betrayed by Israel's golden calf idolatry. Instead of worshiping him, Jehovah, they bowed down to this false god. That's spiritual adultery. Well, the Lord showed himself to be the Lord. We read it here in 34:6 of Exodus. The Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindnesses, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. We see here a God whose response to the greatest evil in world history, which was what? Man's defiance against him, man's sin against him, Adam in the garden and all of us seconding the motion of Adam. God's response to that greatest evil was to do the greatest good thing that the world has ever seen. You see, man, sinners, betrayed and defied him, and the Lord got good and angry. He was angry, angry against sin. He had wrath against sin. And the Son, who in the beginning was with God, that this God who was the Word was with God, he dwelt among us in John chapter 1. And then John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." Why is that so important? Because that Lamb is going to absorb the Father's wrath and anger and hatred against sin. Because, as it says two chapters later, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes upon him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, God, his response to the greatest evil was to do the greatest good thing the world has ever seen. He sends his own Son to absorb his just and angry wrath. The Son died for God's darling loved ones. See, God just doesn't get over his anger, does he? No, not at all. He launches it into a mission to remedy his wrath. Good and angry. Scarred by anger, it may mark you for the rest of your life, but it can mark you, can mark us for good. Betrayal, abuse, defiance against you. Take Martina. Martina was sexually abused from infancy by her father and her uncle and her brother and strangers until she was 15 years old and rescued by Department of Social Services. For Martina, it was a decade and a half of a personal Auschwitz. Auschwitz is a brutal death camp in Germany, Holocaust. It was a personal Holocaust for Martina that she went through 15 years. And finally, in her mid-30s, she and her husband sought counseling for all kinds of family conflicts that she was going through. And she was able to recount to her counselor, David Polison, about her own testimony. At age 19, she had come to Christ. And it was the Isaiah 53 Christ, the despised Christ, the forsaken Christ, the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. Her own grief gave her a sense of having a kindred spirit with Jesus, who was abused, who was misused, who went through a personal Auschwitz of his own. And she found in him a sympathetic high priest to whom she could draw near. And so she reported that there was this best outcome of her anger. It drew her to the Lord Jesus Christ. It marked her, her sense of grief and sorrow. It marked her for the rest of her life. She found comfort in the Lord Jesus, who also had been abused. You see, she'd also been given to, throughout those 15 years, in response to things that had been done to her, she was given to violent rage. Imagine what she must have been like in those early years of her life. Lies, theft. But though she was a very evil person, she confessed, Jesus loved her anyway. At age 19, she came into the presence of the Lord Jesus, who was that man of sorrows who embraced her, who'd experienced great sorrow. And she began to learn to imitate Christ's love. Christ's love says in Romans 12:7, don't repay evil for evil. And that's what her mission had been. I've been abused, so I'm going to abuse everybody who is around me. But that's not the way of her friend Jesus, the Lamb who died for her and for her sins. And then she was also able to be like Joseph. Joseph in Egypt. You want a man who was abused? And he went through his own personal Auschwitz, his own Holocaust. His brothers took him, threw him into a pit, sold him. He was off in Egypt. He was framed. He was imprisoned unjustly. You talk about a maimed, scarred life. That was Joseph. But Joseph was able to say in Genesis 15, verse 20, to his brothers at the end of it all, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph was marked by the scar and the abuse that happened to him, but it marked him for good. And so it was with Martina. Martina became a social worker with a peculiar affinity for abused children. She was able to help children to whom had been done staggering wrong, and she could relate to them in a way that very few of us could. You see, she didn't just get over her own personal Auschwitz. It made her, just like Martin Luther King, didn't just get over the abuse that happened to him, the Jim Crow laws and the prejudice. No, it marked that man. And he became a great inspirational man for it. Now, regarding Martina, when she came to counseling, she still battled. The scars aren't all good. She was fearful and she was irritable. She was suspicious of strong men who actually posed no real threat to her. But she began to learn to live according to truth and not her fears and the lies that would be whispered to her. Scarred anger. Just about a year ago, a year and a half ago, remember when Bruce Johnson came? That Sunday night, his little daughter was here and she ended up sort of scurrying him off the stage because she said he had spoken enough. Well, remember, Bruce was the son of a Vietnam missing in action officer. And so he was left back at home in the U.S. in Kansas without a dad. And there was a man who took him in as a spiritual mentor. I'll be your father. And he said that spiritual mentor sexually abused him. He was really angry for many years, and he spiraled into dysfunctional alcoholism. That's what Bruce told us. But that anger and that bitterness drove him eventually to Christ. And then Bruce told us that he really has become a spiritual mentor himself. And those of us who in the community have seen Bruce and know him, Bruce sacrificially loves. Bruce has an eagle eye for those who are hurt. I told you the story of Bruce walking with a young man on 8th Street and seeing through the crowd of 8th Street a man who fell down on his bicycle. And it turns out there was a man from the city mission, and how Bruce took him up and, because he was injured, took him over to the emergency room in Holland, and that's where they spent their lunch together and cared for him. And even the little girl who came up and whisked him off the stage. You know who that little girl is? Bruce had taken in a pregnant woman who had no place to live, and then that pregnant woman birthed the child, and the child had no one to care for, and Bruce in his older years said, I'm going to adopt and be the guardian of this child. Another 20 years of sacrificing and caring. You see, Bruce's abuse scarred him. Even some here have experienced benefit from an organization called Celebrate Recovery, where people who've been scarred are helped. Bruce channeled his anger, his passion into that. There's a camp called Lake Louise Camp, as the man who abused meant for evil, but God meant it for good. Scarred anger. It's just one more dimension of scarred anger. You realize that a scarred person also has an eye and an empathy for the scarred. You've been scarred. If you've been scarred, you know what it is to have a sympathy for those who are abused. You can find in your own heart, like you never knew before, a desire to champion the cause of those who are scarred, to be like a Boaz in the book of Ruth, who saw, look at this woman. This woman is very vulnerable. I'm going to be her kinsman redeemer. I'm going to spread my wings over her. And it gives the individual who has been scarred the passionate resolution, do not harm. Don't harm other people. Don't scar other people. Have an ultra sensitivity not to harm others. So scarred anger, I think that's an element of how we should view difficulties in our lives and a dimension of our anger. But second, as we're looking at four final anger issues, consider everyday anger. Everyday anger. Speaking about the anger that's sparked by those little irritations and frustrations and occasions for complaining, like, you know, you've got that really important project to do and you've got a narrow window of time in which to do it. And then your computer tells you no internet connection. So you call your service provider and you're trying to discern, is it my equipment or is it their equipment? That's the problem. And so you make the call and you work your way through the menu of recordings and finally you get to that human voice. You're so thankful. But then that voice, wait, you're put on hold. And there's the canned music. And you can barely understand then when a voice comes on what the person is saying because there's an accent issue that you really can't understand them. And maybe it's even a harsh tone that you are using. And then the person pauses and says, I need to check with my supervisor. And there's the finger tapping that's going on. And there you hear the multiple click, click, click. And there's the dial tone. And this is a brand of everyday anger. And you find yourself belittling the IQ of folks far and near, raising your voice maybe to the phone and then to others later because of this everyday anger. What do we do with that? Well, three things here regarding everyday anger. First, realize its seriousness. We may tend to excuse this kind of anger as normal and inevitable, but realize that our anger isn't just targeting a cell phone or a computer, but it's targeting real people. Real people who sit in cubicles. And for me, I wish I could say I know nothing about this kind of anger, but a great reality check for me when talking to people on the telephone like this is the fact that my own son, during his college years, worked for a financial corporation, phone bank, and many folks verbally abused my son. And it really affected him on a given daily basis or a weekly basis. And I saw the scars. So this idea of this kind of daily anger, it's not humorous or amusing to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 5, verse 21, Jesus says, you heard it said that you shall not murder, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother is guilty of murder. And if anyone says, Raca, or you fool, he's guilty enough to go into the fiery hell about which Daniel read. I thought to myself, if someone came in here and listened to our reading out of our politically correct culture, what would they think of us? But the Word of God does speak about things like the lake of fire and Jesus, sweet Jesus, whom the world loves. Look, he's speaking about, if you say you fool, you are in danger of the fires of hell. And so our grumbling and our being angry. This is a capital crime. It's a serious sin against the God of the universe. And from Jesus' perspective, calling someone an idiot over the breath or even under the breath is akin to murdering or to killing. So we shouldn't take this everyday anger thing lightly. It's something that we should seek to put to death and to really fight against. So realize its seriousness. But secondly, regarding everyday anger, realize God's nearness. Realize whatever's going on here, if it's that computer, no internet connection, it says there on the screen, realize this mishap isn't just an impersonal accident. Not just a technology hiccup. Not just, oop, by chance, coffee spilled, or the store made the mistake. Be assured, your Heavenly Father is in the middle of this. God is near. It says in that passage that we often quote, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. Whatever it is that we're going through, whatever temptation is, God is in the middle of it. He's faithfully handling it. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but He will provide an avenue of escape. Yeah, God is interested in your low-grade irritability. Right now, whether it's before a computer or standing before a clerk, right now He's conducting the business of sanctifying you, testing you. Consider it all joy when we're being tested by God. God is at work with us. And so whatever situation that we're in front of that computer screen or on the telephone or speaking with our spouse, we should whisper, Lord, You're nearby. Lord, help me. Help me in this. And then we need to believe that I don't have to go up in anger flames. I don't have to sin grievously like the rest of the grumbling and complaining worldlings all around us. God will provide a route of escape. And for me, I'll admit, one route of escape is when I'm talking to someone on the telephone, I imagine that the person to whom I'm speaking with is my son. And how would I talk to him? Or you can imagine if it's your aunt you're talking to. This helps if it's your pastor's wife that you're talking to. Or your girlfriend. Take your pick. But set up an avenue of escape. Because the reality is, we know how to be sweet. We do. And when it's the right person that we're speaking about, a man, a woman, made in the image of God, how kind and gracious we can be when we choose to be, to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. So we're looking at everyday anger. Realize its seriousness. Realize God's nearness. Thirdly, realize its purposefulness. Its purposefulness. Many purposes we could give regarding these everyday situations, but let's realize, look, you're a new creature in Christ, fellow Christian. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed. New things have come. So now that I'm a new creature in Christ, I am recognizing the Lord Jesus to this dark world. That person who's on the phone, regardless of what accent or they have or don't have, I am representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you'll prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And you realize that this crooked and perverse generation that we live in is not talking about media sleaze in our generation or pornography. In this context, it's talking about a murmuring and grumbling generation. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Because that's what this crooked and perverse generation does. No, you be different. You appear as lights. So we can ask the question, what kind of a loving customer we have on the phone here? The phone bank worker thinks to himself. Even just as I was driving home from Lansing this week, I stopped in a Lansing area subway.
And there was a lady who was behind the counter there, and she was loaded for bear. I don't know what happened just before. I don't know if it was the last guy who went out or if it was one of the fellow workers, but she was not happy. And the way she was talking to me, I just thought, really? And I thought, I'm going to smile and I'm going to seek to be kind and gracious. And it was a wonderful experience by the end. And we were able to, I think, help each other. And I think that has something to do with the Great Commission, that we can bring sweetness where there is bitterness, realize its purposefulness. We can appear as lights in a dark world. So we've seen scarred anger and everyday anger. Consider with me, thirdly, selfward anger. Truth is, our anger isn't always directed toward others, is it? Raka, you fool. And some of us say it, it's not always neighborward. For some of us, it can habitually be selfward, saying you fool to ourselves. Maybe it's the morning, you're going down the driveway and you see all the other neighbors' dumpsters and you realize that at the crack of dawn, we're the first street for the trash pickup. And I forgot yesterday, you idiot! Forgot to take the trash out last night. Or you're driving and you weren't paying attention to your speed and there are flashing lights behind, you're over the speed limit. You good-for-nothing jerk, what's the matter with you? Maybe your dad would say that when you were young. What's the matter with you? You're good-for-nothing, and there's kind of a scarring and you're imitating, in a way. Selfward anger. Now, truth is, we all get angry at ourselves at times, but for some of us, it can be a habitual state of mind. I'm such a loser. Why should you even try? Now, okay, let's just pause here. Let's not get drunk with self-esteem wine here. We should make moral evaluations of ourselves when we've done something wrong. That's why we have a conscience. Romans 2 says our conscience alternately accuses or defends us. That's a good thing. We have a right, an obligation to evaluate ourselves. And the world might, again, I speak of this wine of self-esteem we shouldn't get drunk with. The world's wisdom says never judge yourself. Just accept yourself. You're okay. You're just fine the way you are. Always feel really good about yourself. But that's not true. That's not wise counsel at all. See, in view of our living in the presence of an almighty, holy, holy, holy God, whom Isaiah saw. And what did Isaiah say about himself? Did he pat him on the back when he saw the holiness of that God in view of his sinfulness? No, Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm ruined. A man of unclean lips. Selfward reproach in Isaiah or Job. Job had been murmuring against God. The whirlwind storm comes to Job. And Job says in Job 42:6, I abhor myself, or I despise myself in dust and ashes. Now, there's an element of wholesome self-loathing there. And Peter there in the boat in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, the huge catch of fish after Jesus says, throw it over the right side. And Peter realized who it was who was in the boat. He was a fisherman. That doesn't happen unless the God of heaven is in our midst. And Peter responds in a very self-loathing way, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And even the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 in verse 24, contemplating when he would do good, evil is right there with him. What does he say? Oh, wretched man am I. So when we consider selfward anger, when we've done wrong, we've got to be just with ourselves and convict ourselves of our sin. But godliness, If we're going to be like God, it's also mixed with mercy. So we should treat ourselves in a godly way, as it says in Psalm 116:5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. God is gracious and righteous and also compassionate. And so, sometimes with our relentless self-deprecation and self-shaming and self-mutilating thoughts and words, because that goes on in people's lives, that can be downright ungodly. So how does this work? Let's say that you blew up at the children again with your sinful anger, and it's the fifth time you did that this week. It's reasonable that there would be a degree of anger with oneself. It says in Psalm 106 and verse 40, we saw it in the past, that the anger of the Lord is kindled. And oftentimes when sin is present, the anger of the Lord is kindled. That's righteousness. And our conscience should strike us for that kind of a sin. That's legit. It's wholesome. It's healthy. Healthy anger against sin. Or if you would wolf down cookies and ice cream when you resolve to diet, or if you got drunk or viewed pornography or failed to do your homework, you feel guilt. You should feel guilty. There should be a sense of anger against that sin. A Christian should be angry with himself and his sin. Jesus was. Mark chapter 2, he saw the hardness of the hearts of the Pharisees who were trying to catch him in a trap for healing a man with a withered hand. And it says Jesus was angry seeing their hardness of heart. Anger against sin is a healthy thing. The Catechism speaks of what is repentance from sin. It is to hate it and forsake it because it is displeasing to God. So there should be a sense of anger with ourselves for having sinned, but what are we supposed to do with that sin? Just deal with it ourselves? No. We're to take that sin to God, just like David did. David had sinned with adultery, Bathsheba, murdering Uriah. Against you, Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And even asked him, having confessed it and taken the sin, cleanse me with a hyssop. That's the blood of Christ. Splash with blood. Cleanse me with a hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. They take it to the Lord. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're to believe that our sins can be forgiven in the Lord Jesus. And then it is not godly for us to wallow in our sins with self-whippings. Do you hear what I said? Self-whippings. That's what we can do. You look at the medieval ages and Roman Catholicism. People who believe that you're made righteous by your own deeds. Men would run around and they would take whips and whip themselves and bloody their backs. Why? Harming themselves, hurting themselves, paining themselves so that they could pay back with pain what their sins had done against God. We can do that with our words. It's a subtle form of self-righteousness, works righteousness. Because whippings do not atone beyond the cross. The cross is our only hope. When Jesus says, it is finished, we take our sins to Christ. It is finished. Get up. Move on. After we've sinned and taken it to Christ. Philippians 3 says, forgetting what lies behind. You sin, forgetting what lies behind. Leave it. Straining toward what lies ahead. I press on toward the upward call of God that is in Christ Jesus. And then what do? How do we look at ourselves? 1 John 3:1 says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God, and such is what we are. We're children of God. He's our Abba Father. And he doesn't do what we think somehow by assigning ourselves to a place out in the cold garage of God's disfavor, somehow we're going to merit access back into the home. That's what we do with ourselves by the constant whippings. But that's just a denial of the gospel. Selfward anger. Assess that. Look at it according to the word and according to the gospel. It's not godly. It may seem like it's noble, but it's really not. And the whole idea of misguided self-anger, misguided because it's focused on foolish things, should be rejected altogether. I'm angry at myself because I'm old, or I'm unattractive. I'm a loser because I lack talent or resources or intelligence or personal connections or money or influence. There are these idealized standards in our society of beauty and success and power. We should instruct our conscience that tells us we're losers and good for nothings because we don't have it. Conscience, shh, be quiet. Instruct you. There's no reason for that kind of anger. And just a final word about abrasive, cruel, berating self-talk. You realize that when you call yourself, you idiot, you jerk, raka, God warns us about treating cruelly our neighbors who are made in his image. There's that passage in James 3:9 that says this, with it, with our tongue, which can be full of poison, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the image and likeness of God. And I myself, the way I treat myself, the way you treat yourself, with your words, we're made in the image and the likeness of God. And that berating, lacerating self-talk is not godly, but to the contrary, it's full of poison. But now it's going to be lastly, to Godward anger. Godward anger. Having seen scarred anger, everyday anger, and selfward anger. Godward anger. Often, if we're honest, our anger isn't just manward or selfward, but it's Godward. In our hearts, kind of like gravity, sin draws our accusing finger to blame God and to do it angrily. Look in the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, Adam sins. And Adam has fallen into big trouble. And who does he blame? With a sense of anger. The woman, well, but that's not really it. Parse out what it says. The woman, how does it go? That you gave to me. It's really your fault. You are at the source of my troubles. It says in Proverbs 19:3, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. Is that true? Do you ever? Do I ever rage against the Lord? Oh, yeah. Like Revelation 16:11 speaks of the afflictions of men that God brings on them. And it says this, and they cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. You ever suffer pain and sore? And find it whether it be over your breath or under your breath, cursing God. Life hasn't gone my way, in a big way or in a small way. We find ourselves blaming God because we know whatever is happening, God is sovereign and He brought this. Realize it. And we can sense the serpent's poison on our breath, over or under the breath. And the smoke of Godward anger can come out of our ears and our nostrils and our flesh. It says in Romans 8:7 that the flesh, indwelling sin, it says, is hostile toward God. Evil is right there with me, Paul says in chapter 7. And part of the evil is this hostility toward God that is part of our indwelling sin. There's Godward anger that we battle with. Lord, I don't like where you've led me. Israel was led out into the wilderness. And they were grumbling. Didn't like the heat. Didn't like the menu. Didn't like the pebbles and the sandals. They started grumbling. And Moses says, Lord, they're grumbling. And the Lord says in 14:27 of Numbers, Moses, they're not grumbling against you. They're grumbling against me. This Godward anger. And so, that's right, we do that. I don't like the lot that you've given me, this computer crash. I understand that there are transistors and wires and digitized elements, but God, you're at the bottom of all of this. This is your doing, this computer crash, or my loneliness, or my deep bitterness. You are the one who's ruined my life. And then you insist that I obey you. One man has written, our pride makes us like teenagers with an authority allergy. We don't like the God. He's done this, he's cornered us, and now he calls us to obey him. I believe that some of us who struggle with anger, really at the bottom of our anger, when it's all unearthed and the root is laid bare, it's anger against God, who's put me in this marriage, in this vocation, given me this infertility. I have this loneliness. You've brought this calamity, this unkind treatment that I experience at school. C.S. Lewis confessed it. He lost his mom at age 11, and God did it. And then he lost his wife, Joy, when he just fell in love with Joy, and God took her. And then the feeling, that which is, I deserve better than this. I'm angry at you, God. You are mistreating me. Can you hear the murmuring tantrum that rises up in your own mind, in your own soul? Is it just me who can hear it rising up in my own? And it just reaches an angry pitch against God. And you know what we should say is, quiet! Quiet. And expose the lie. What we're doing when we start to think that way, we've fallen into idolatry, which is, I am the king, and God is my servant, my bellboy. Bob Dylan, I'm not a Bob Dylan person, but I read this quote. He's got a song called When You're Gonna Wake Up, and it says this: do you ever wonder just what God requires? You think he's just an errand boy to satisfy your wandering desires. Sometimes that's how we look at God. You haven't given me what I want. That's all a lie. That's all a lie. It's an upside down view of the world. In fact, it's the satanic view of the world. Satan is the one who says, I will reign above God. That's the poison on our lips and in our hearts. God is the enthroned sovereign one of the universe. He is holy, holy, holy. Look at things right side up. We have defied him. And what do we deserve? I deserve better? Think, it's self-talk that we should give ourselves. Quiet, self. Listen. We deserve, just like Daniel read about heaven and hell, we deserve to surely die in hell. It says in hell where people are, who? Sinners like us, who are tormented day and night forever and forever. That's what we deserve. I deserve better. False. The reality of what we deserve is the wrath of God, weeping and wailing and gnashing our teeth forever. Instead, look at what we've gotten. We've gotten life. We have breath. We have bread. In fact, a helpful passage for me is Lamentations 3. Lamentations 3 is so helpful to me in my life, where Jerusalem is at a very happy life, but their happy life has crashed and burned, and now there's just rubble and smoke in Jerusalem, and Jeremiah is just lamenting and mourning. But then he says this, 3:39 of Lamentations, why should any living mortal offer complaint in view of his sins? Why should any living mortal offer complaint in view of his sins? Because in view of my sins, I deserve to be rubble and ash under fire and brimstone. Angry? What? Me? Angry? That I'm not where I deserve? Think of where we deserve to be, and someone says, how are you? Isn't there a fella on the radio? How are you? Better than I deserve. How are you, my soul? Better than I deserve. God has been so kind to me. The Lord's loving kindness is Lamentations chapter 3. This I call to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never fail. His compassions are ceaseless. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And that tantrum that we throw in our anger, we should say like the psalmist in Psalm 131, like a weaned child, like a weaned child in its mother's lap. So am I. When I talk about what's happening to me and I accuse God, these are things too wonderful for me. I don't even understand the full complexity of why God is doing what he's doing, but he can bring out such great good in it. How dare I be angry against God who gives me 10,000 daily mercies? He gives me sun and rain and breath and bread. Then he sends his son to take away my sin. Angry with God? No. I should say, praise the Lord, all my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. He forgives me of all my sins. He heals me of all my diseases. May the Lord help us as we deal with our own anger issues.